We continue looking at Amazing Grace and talk about this morning how grace is free to us as we look to the Lord God, that we cannot earn our salvation. And yet last week we closed by saying grace was not free. It had a great cost to it. And God's grace is free for us, but to him it cost him his only begotten Son. And therein we see the love of God towards man as he sends his only begotten Son into the world to save those who repent and believe and embrace him as both Lord and Savior. It was necessary to bestow his grace freely upon us. It was necessary for a terrible price to be paid on our behalf, and that terrible price was the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We think of that, and we certainly think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Charles Spurgeon said the most emphatic and most expressive word in all the Bible is the so in John 3:16. It really emphasizes the love of God. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we see that God has not held back his love to the particular people that he chose in his Son. Jesus came to do that, to die for sin, that which we could not do for ourselves. We find in Jesus Christ, the great intercessor. We realize that as we read any of the Bible at all, that sin against God must be punished. God will not excuse not one person from the sin. And I've said many times, we'll either pay for our sins ourselves or Christ will pay for our sins. One way or the other, the sins will be paid for. And I trust and pray that we would be the ones that know and believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that he took our place where we were justly condemned to die, and he took our place and freely saved us. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. It has wages with it. There's a payment that must be extracted because of sin, and that payment is death or separation, and we can see that in many different ways. We said we have earned death because of our disobedience to God. The universal testimony of Scripture is the penalty of sin is death. If you'll turn to Genesis, we'll look there right quick. And this is going to be familiar scripture. Most all of this dealing with grace, to you that read your Bibles any amount of time, will find this to be familiar scripture. But we go back and we talk about this thing called death and this penalty for sin. And we have to see the beginnings. And so if we're going to see the beginnings, we go back to the book of the beginnings, and that's Genesis. God is not hid any of this from us. He's openly revealed it so that we might read the words and understand what it means for the wages of sin being death. And here we find in the second chapter of Genesis, the Lord speaking. He has already made Adam out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being, placed him in the Garden of Eden. And as he did that, he says in verse 15, then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Many people say that work's a curse, but it's not a curse. It's a great blessing. Adam tended the garden and kept it, and I dare say didn't break a sweat, because we're going to see something about the penalty of that in just a minute. Verse 16 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God has given one command in all of this creation that he made for Adam and later for Eve, but he gave the man the command to not eat of it. All the rest was his, and what does man do but go to the place where God says, you cannot? And he says, the day you do it, you'll surely die. MacArthur says, to die has the basic idea of separation. It can mean spiritual separation, physical separation, and or eternal separation. At the moment of their sin, Adam and Eve died spiritually, but because God was merciful, they did not die physically until later. And I believe Adam lived to be 930 years old, I believe is correct on that. And so we see God giving this command about death, and we see the penalty of it. And if you'll flip over a little bit to the third chapter, we see now that Eve has succumbed to the temptation of the serpent. God says, what have you done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And verse 14 says this, so the Lord God said to the serpent, he's going to pronounce judgment upon these here that have transgressed the law. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's the first gospel in the Old Testament, proclaiming the victory that Christ will have over Satan. Verse 16 says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam, he says in verse 17, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so here we see God enacting or telling them the fallout from disobeying him, from breaking his commandments. It sets forth death in order. Now, as he said earlier, it wasn't a physical death, but it certainly attributed to physical death also. But in the spiritual realm, we find our mother and father, Adam and Eve, because they had sinned, everyone that will come forth from their loins will also have their very nature. Their nature was one time innocent. They walked and talked with God. But in the transgression, in the breaking of the commandment, they died spiritually to that fellowship. And so that's passed upon all men, for that all have sinned according to the word of God. He says, in talking about returning to the ground, he said, to die. Man by sin became mortal. Although he did not die the moment he ate, by God's mercy, he was changed immediately and became liable to all the sufferings and miseries of life, to death, and to the pains of hell forever. And then it speaks of Adam living 930 years. So we see the word of God, and we see the penalty for this sin. James would even say this, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, what? Brings forth death. That's the end result of sin. Now, if we understand, and we do, that by we're sinners by nature, we have a problem. We are going to die and go to hell if something doesn't happen. If something miraculous doesn't happen in our life, then we have inherited that nature from Adam, and it's proven by the things that we do, by the realm that we've set up ourselves of being our own gods, and we're catering to ourselves. That shows that we're selfish sinners. Brother Lamar is talking in Titus today, describing that, serving divers of lust and envying and hateful and hating one another, showing some of the things that come forth from a totally depraved man. Because of that, we have the penalty of death on us. We find that we're sinners and that we need to be saved by the grace of God. That's the only way that we can be saved. We talked about last week that perhaps it was some works or something that we did. As God looked down through the annals of time, maybe he saw who would accept his son, but we found out that was not so in the scriptures. That couldn't hardly be possible because God already knows all things. That would have God learning who would and who wouldn't accept his son, and that's not the God of the Bible. God knows all things. And so we find also, as we look to the law, that we're unable to keep the commandments that God said. We read some grievous commandments this morning as Brother Lamar has been reading through, as they've been rehearsing to Israel the law that they were bound to. They had to do this, and there was a strictness to it. And the strictness was there to show us our inability to keep it. We look to the law, and we don't find salvation, we find condemnation. We look to it and said, I've transgressed there. I've transgressed in this area, in this area. And James said, if you've offended in one point, you've offended in all. So no matter how diligent we may want to keep the law, how deceived we are, if we think we kept it, we've still broken the law of God, and we stand condemnedly just. And God's justice will be satisfied. He's not going to turn. He's not going to lay 100% of His justice and make it a little less to squeeze somebody in. It's got to be fulfilled, just like His mercy is fulfilled. God is well balanced, and He has a plan for salvation, and it's in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find when we talk about this price of amazing grace that we are getting. We find that the law cannot be kept. We can't keep it, but we find that we can only be saved through the blood and the preciousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, and we see the gospel, and we see some other things concerning this. As we talk about God's justice must be satisfied as well as His mercies, the only way this can be accomplished is in the penalties, if the penalties of God's law are met. And then we find that the law demands absolute and total perfection, and so we see an inability. So this brings us to the very core of the gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures is what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul speaks here, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here we see the gospel message. He's talking about some that have received it, those that are walking in it, those that are standing in it. He said, you're saved by that if you hold fast the word, which sounds like a works doctrine, but it's not. It's talking about the faith that works. Now, these that are truly saved are standing for the faith. They're standing and doing the will of God. They're holding forth the cross of Christ, and they're serving God acceptably. And there's some that weren't that way, and he was giving allowance for that. He said, unless you believed in vain. In other words, if your faith was false, if you conjured up something, any other than what I'm going to declare to you right now. And so he declares to us what the gospel is. And he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so here the Apostle Paul is not only telling the brethren at Corinth, or those that heard him at Corinth, what the true gospel was, but he was also saying that it's verified by the very Word of God according to the Scriptures. Of course, the Scriptures then were the Old Testament Scriptures they had. They didn't have a 1 Corinthians that he could turn to. He was in the process of writing this. This is what the letter is. But he says, according to the Scriptures. We sang a hymn this morning that went back to Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And all those speak of the sacrifice of the precious Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and what He did on the cross of Calvary. And so Paul is simply saying that according to the Word of God, Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again. And he emphasizes in this particular chapter, more than any place in the Bible, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and puts a great significance on it. Listen to what he says as he goes down through here. He said, according to the Scriptures, verse 5 says, "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or some have died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." He's talking about the witnesses now that have seen the resurrection of Christ or have known Christ. Verse 9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But then he says a marvelous thing that we all can identify with as we've been saved. "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And I labored more..." "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." He's going to glory in the grace of God. He's glorying in the Lord. He's not taking any credit for anything he has done. He knows it's all by the grace of God. "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." There's the importance of the gospel message. And then he goes into telling us about what would happen if Christ is not raised from the dead. If this is not the one. He said the one that took our sins away, he described up in verse 3. He said Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And the emphasis there, all of those things are important. But if he does not rise, that's very significant. He's not the Lord of glory. And so he uses this argument now and he reasons it out. And I want you to see how simplified this is as the Apostle Paul gives it to the church at Corinth. They were bombarded with a lot of different heretical doctrines and every kind of walk of life in there, a lot of superstition and all these other things. But Paul is cutting to the chase. And he's telling us about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he uses it in a negative way to teach the positiveness of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." You see his argument as you go along. "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable or the most miserable." John MacArthur says this, in these verses Paul gives six disastrous consequences if there were no resurrection. One, preaching Christ would be senseless. Second, faith in Christ would be useless. Thirdly, all the witnesses and preachers of the resurrection would be liars. Fourthly, no one would be redeemed from sin. Five, all former believers would have perished. And lastly, Christians would be the most miserable or pitiable people on the face of the earth. And so the Apostle Paul sums this up as he gives a strong argument with verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And so he says it all hinges upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, those that don't believe Christ has come yet must less been raised from the dead. The Jews, that are Orthodox Jews, do not believe that Christ has yet come. And certainly they would not, if they don't believe he hadn't come first, they're certainly not going to believe in the resurrection. And so we see how we need to be praying for these people. They're so blinded. And then you see the Apostle Paul as he simplifies the gospel here. We're going back to that. And this is what the gospel consists of. That Christ died for our sins. That Christ died and was buried. And that Christ was resurrected on the third day. That's the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have of Jesus being the one who was that sin bearer. The one who paid the price. That grace demanded even. And that sin demanded. And so it was Jesus Christ himself that did that. He said the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was a substitutionary, voluntary payment for sins on behalf of helpless sinners, that God's grace might be offered freely and sinners might be rescued from his just wrath. That Christ died as a substitute for others cannot be denied by sincere Bible believers. He himself was completely innocent of any sin. He was absolutely righteous in every way. Death had no claim on Christ since he was completely blameless, the perfect example who pleased his Father in all things. In John 8:29 it says, "For I always do those things that please him." And so we see that Christ here is substitutionary. He did voluntarily go to the cross of Calvary, and he died for the sins of all those that were chosen in him even before the foundation of the world. And the Bible emphatically shows us these things. He's our example. He's all these things to us. 1 Peter, if you'll turn there. 1 Peter in the second chapter. You know, it's not just enough for us to say that he did these, but we really need to know where in the Bible that that's at. It's one thing to say this, that, and the other, but it needs to be in the Word of God. You saw what the Apostle Paul said. All that was done according to the Scriptures. So where are you going to find truth? According to the Scriptures. You're going to find them in the Scriptures, and that's where you'll always find them. So listen to what he says that Christ had become for us. In verse 21 of 1 Peter, the second chapter, 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 25. Up above it is talking about doing good and suffering for it. If you do it, take it patiently. He said this is commendable with God. And this is what he says in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. We suffer because Christ suffered. So we're called to do that. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, very important things that we're talking about here, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, to God, who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Certainly the shepherd and overseer talking to the great shepherd, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says. He says that Christ was our example. He left us an example. It said that Christ committed no sin. Very important. He has to be sinless to become that perfect sacrifice that God commanded. Remember, God demands and commands perfection in the law. Jesus completely fulfilled the law to the jot and tittle, according to his own words and according to the testimony of God when he says, "This is my son, hear ye him." He's well pleased with him. And so we find Christ leaving us an example, being that example. We find Christ committed no sin, and we also find that he bore our sins. The only one that could bear our sins is someone who had never committed sin. So Christ never had a bad thought. He never had a wrong thought. He never did a wrong deed. He was always in subjection to the Father of glory. He came to do the Father's will. This is what pleased Christ. This is what pleased God. And so God is pleased with the sacrifice. He's the one who took our place. Where we were justly condemned to die, Jesus freely took our place and became the sacrifice that would keep us from going to hell that we deserve and deliver us into heaven's pure world to God the Father. Jesus Christ did it all. He does it all. And he says here about it being the sin bearer. It says Christ suffered not simply as the Christian's pattern, but far more importantly as the Christian's substitute. To bear sins was to be punished for them. Christ bore the punishment and the penalty for believers, thus satisfying a holy God. This great doctrine of the substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. Actual atonement, sufficient for the sins of the whole world, was made for all who would ever believe, namely the elect of God. And so we find Christ doing this. We find scriptures telling us about this wonderful sacrifice that he made. In Romans 5:8, we read these words, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for" who? Us, the sinners. And so we find another portion of scripture that verifies that this is the one. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it points to him, and it also verifies that this is the true one. Again, if you're still in Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, and listen to these words, so plainly written for our understanding. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." Who's the unjust? Every man, woman, and child is the unjust. He was the just one. Why? because he was justified in what he did. He was perfectly sinless, and so he could offer himself to God once for sins. This does away with the doctrine that some say, well, you can be saved and you can fall away. You can be saved and fall away. That would be having Christ being re-crucified over and over and over again. The Bible says he was crucified once and for all. And never has to do it again. And so we satisfied God's wrath. And God's wrath is the main thing, isn't it? That's what needs to be satisfied. I have the wrath of God abiding on me as a sinner. I've offended a holy and righteous God, not just offhandedly, but purposefully, if I think it that way or not, because the Bible says I am enmity against God with a carnal mind. Those who are dead in sin. And so I'm in the face of God, as it were. And so it's far more than just some little thing. So we have the wrath of God abiding on us, which would completely obliterate us if it were not for the mercies of God, even in that raft. But we need something to happen. We cannot bear that raft. And so Jesus comes, and it says that Jesus, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. And so we see how this is coming together now. Why does he do this? Why did he suffer once for sins, the just for the unjust? That he might bring us to God. And that might is a shall. It's not a maybe it's going to happen. It will happen because God purposed it to be so. We've talked about the purposes of God and his providence and his preordination and his foreknowledge and all those things, how they're bearing on these particular scriptures even now. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so we have that. When it says once for sins, it said under the old covenant, the Jewish people offered sacrifice after sacrifice and then repeated it all the next year, especially at the Passover. But Christ's one sacrifice for sins was of such perpetual validity that it was sufficient for all and would never need to be repeated. And it says the just for the unjust. This is another statement on the sinlessness of Jesus Christ and of his substitutionary and vicarious atonement. He who personally never sinned and had no sin nature took the place of sinners. In so doing, Christ satisfied God's just penalty for sin required by the law and opened the way to God for all who repentantly believe. And so we see where believers come in and the elect of God is the election is behind the curtain. We can't understand all that. We're called to repent and believe the gospel. And we'll do that. And if we do that, then we'll be saved. And if we don't, we'll be damned to go to hell. And either way, we're guilty of not doing what we need to do, but by the grace of God, he enables us to do that sufficiently to his honor and to his glory. We also believe in Christ. We who believe in Christ deserve to be punished as Christ was. We are guilty. We merit God's wrath, not Jesus. Yet Jesus, who loved us so much, willingly stepped between the sinner and God's wrath and bore the just punishment for our sins. Grace demanded that an infinite price be paid, the sacrifice of Christ, because of who was offended by our sins, even an infinitely holy God. We've offended a holy and righteous God. And that wrath needs to be appeased. God is not going to back off. That's 100% wrath that has to be satisfied. Do we remember the scene at the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus, his hour was come now, where the crucifixion and all the humiliation and all these things together was to finally, ultimately come to pass. And he took the cup and he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That cup was the suffering of Christ. He was going to drink the very dregs of all the sins that all of us have committed. He that was unjust, he that was just, he that was sinless, suffered for sinners. And he did it to please the will of God. He said as he looked at that cup, and we see him as the Son of Man, Well, we see the anticipation of that moment, and yet just as quickly as we see that, we see the Son of God saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." The very same thing that he had done from the moment he was born upon the face of the earth to the very last moment where he died and gave up the ghost on the cross, but he did it all for the will of God, to please the Father. And we thank God that we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and know that he did that. And we have a Bible that tells us what Christ has done, and it goes in depth about all that he did and all that he suffered. And he did that not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. And now we see Christ being our substitute, Christ being our go-between, as it was. He's our atonement for sin. He's our propitiation for our sin. That is the in-betweenness. And so he stays in the wrath where God's wrath was going to be poured on us as sinners. Christ stands in the gap and said, "No, I'll bear those sins that they might live." And Christ did that. Grace demanded that an infinite price be paid, the sacrifice of Christ, because of who was offended by our sins, even an infinitely holy God. The next logical question begging to be asked is, who receives the benefits of Christ's death? In other words, for whom did Christ die? And we've touched on this a little bit, but we'll touch on it in next week too as we go along. For whom did Christ die? The Bible is plain on that. Some may not think it's so plain. Some think it's one way. Another know it's another way. But it's plainly written, although it sounds like it may be universal in its nature. He died for whom? The elect of God. Those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God help us and give us wisdom who might understand that. And not only that, but glory in Jesus Christ our Lord. He's deserving all praise, honor, and glory for his substitutionary gift of eternal life. He stood in our place. We deserved hell itself. Jesus didn't deserve what he got. But he freely took that upon him that it might be put out of the way, that we might be housed forever with our Father in heaven forevermore. God help us to understand that. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.